lift our voices. No matter our circumstance, no matter if we've been following you all our lives, or maybe we don't even know you, but you are there to meet us. And dear Lord, I just pray this morning that we'll open up our hearts to you and to your Holy Spirit to empower our lives. We love you, Lord. Let me pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, shake the hand of the person next to you as Randy comes on up and gives us some announcements.
Good morning, everyone. Well, you guys sit down quicker than he's over here. Isn't that worship music wonderful? Standing in the back of the room, have any of you ever stood back there and kind of watched the other people? I was noticing these toes over here. Doing, and then it switched over the other foot. Andrew over here doing a little bit of Elvis. There's dancing legs. We've even got a dancer over here. Just can't stand still. Hey, the music is so good that sometimes it'll raise your hair. Look at Craig back there. Craig, stand up for us. See? Well, it's good to have everyone here this morning, be in the house of the Lord, and share with each other. We're going to have a few announcements this morning. And there they are clearly. There will not be any youth this evening because Mike and Jennifer's not here. If you want to meet with them, it's going to be a long drive, so I would pack lunch. All right. Emily Hicks is going on this World Race Missions trip. If you would kind of look at the announcements there and see about how you can, what she's doing and how you might be able to help support her. We're having a delicious spaghetti lunch at the same time after church for a benefit lunch with all proceeds. Is that today? It does not say that, but that is today after church. All right. We're also planning on having a potluck picnic and a baptism at Camp Dickinson on August the 12th. All right, everybody get the ink pens out and write it on the arm of the person beside of you, August the 12th, and then keep them with you the whole time so you'll know when that is. What? Did that stay today? There's a spot right there that covered up the word today. Okay. It was fuzzy. I got an eye doctor appointment next week. All right. Please remember any of the baby bottles that you have filled with change or dollars or whatever like that and bring those in so that we can get those to the pregnancy center. All right. I think Hannah's got an announcement for us, don't you? Those people, Craig can't hear you.
It's just about the spaghetti dinner. Emily Hicks really came to us and was like, I need some kind of fundraiser to raise spending money. And she calls it spending money, but it's really for basic necessities. And I know she's already gotten sick twice and gotten parasites twice, and she has to pay for her medicine out of pocket. So what we're hoping to raise is about $600 for her spending money for the rest of her trip. But then anything else that we raise will be put towards meeting her deadline. That's in July, which is about $4,000. And God really put it on my heart to do the spaghetti dinner because we're called to be the senders. And it's not really for Emily. It's for people's lives being transformed by the gospel. And I think that's what we're all about here at Cornerstone. So I know a lot of you have already given a lot, but I don't know anywhere in the Bible where it says to stop giving. And I think if you look at the kind of purchases that you've made over the past few months, I think we all have something to give. And it's not our money anyways. So I just really want to encourage you to come to the spaghetti dinner. And even if you don't like spaghetti, we'll still take your money. It's for a great cause, and hope to see you there.
Thank you. You know, one of the things about Cornerstone here is if you're looking for someone to look up to, sometimes you have to look to our youth. Have you noticed how much the youth are involved in things with the community? I mean, we've got a couple of three, maybe even four or five kids that do mission trips. that it's their idea, and they're going out, and not only just here in this area, but they're actually going to other parts of the world. And I sat back and I looked and said, what have I done? And what have you done? I mean, let's think about that a little bit, that these youth, you know, are so inspired and so God-filled and Spirit-filled and everything, that they'll go out and do these things, and we need to look at them for inspiration a little bit. All right. Before we go on, let's have a little prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for the youth of this church and those people who are leaders from the nursery all the way up through the youth that are going out and being the leaders of tomorrow, and they're doing it today. We pray that you be with them, be with us, and help us with all we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
In the small group I'm a part of, we've been talking about the Holy Spirit and the Spirit just filling our lives and just meeting us where we're at, no matter what's going on. And this next song is called Healer. And this is what it talks about. It says, you hold my every moment. You calm my raging seas. You walk with me through fire. And you heal all my disease. And we serve such a big God. And His Spirit wants to just come on down upon us and just enter and change our lives in a radical way. But we just got to let Him. And you know, we talked about fear this past week in our small group. And, you know, those that don't know, I have a fear of clowns, man. Clowns are scary to me. But you know what? When God calls us and when God comes upon our lives and says, man, I want you to do this. I want you to lay everything down. I want you to come after me. And I want to change your lives. It's scary. But today, I just want to ask, let's just put our fear aside. Let's just worship Him. If you're dealing with anything and maybe you need the healing this morning, and not just healing physically, but spiritually, emotionally, financially, God is here. The Spirit is here to meet you. We just have to enter into His presence. So we want you to stand as we continue to worship.
Heal all my needs.
Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won. He is risen from the dead, and I
us in your word, dear God, I pray that we'll just be receptive for what you have to say us today through your word. Let me pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. My name is Mark. For those of you who don't know me, Mark Robinson. I am a school teacher. I teach science up at Galax Middle School. But more importantly, and proudly, I am the assistant coach for the Galax Maroon Tide High School Baseball State Champions. So, that was some ride. Before I start this morning, I'd like to put in a little plug for Richie Worrell's small group that's meeting on Tuesdays here at the church at 7:30. It's called Reasonable Faith, and I think it's kind of geared for students who are in college and just giving, being able to give a logical defense of one's faith. But Richie said that it would be okay for old folks to come too. So several of us, me and Glenn and Tim Williams, old guys, plus our youthful wives, came along as well and were a part of that. And I really enjoyed it. Richie really has done his homework. So everybody come Tuesday night, 7:30. I think it would be beneficial to all of us to listen and be a part of the discussion that goes on there. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are present with us now, that you are the one who is in every place that we've ever been or will ever be, and there's no place that we can be and be away from your presence. We ask now that that you just help us as we look into your word and look at the topic of transformation, that you would just open our eyes to see the things you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm like Randy. In his letter to the churches in Galatia, as he was kind of expressing concern that the Galatians not be led into error, the Apostle Paul used this language, which is a good starting point for us this morning. It's Galatians 4:19. He said, "Oh, my dear children, I feel as if I'm going through labor pains for you again, and they will continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives." Until Christ is fully developed in your lives. I think that's just a wonderful little phrase there. Christ being fully developed in our lives. Paul's desire, Paul's expectation was that the people of the churches of Galatia would have Christ fully developed or fully formed in their lives. That's what he thought should happen. That was normal for him. And here at Cornerstone Community Church, we have the same desire for all of those who come into our doors. We believe that Christ can be fully developed in each one of us without any exceptions. We believe in transformation. We're growing to become, there it is, more like Jesus. We think that that's a real possibility. In preparing to speak this morning, I recalled a passage from a book called Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis that everybody should read, if you haven't. I read this passage as a part of the very first message I ever gave here at Cornerstone. It was about 8 years ago now. Hard to believe that it's been that long. But I think it's appropriate here, and since it's been 8 years, I think it's okay to use it again. He said, "The church exists for no other purpose but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christs." I like that. Little Christs. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself, are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. It is even doubtful, you know, whether the whole universe was created for any other purpose. The reason for our existence here at Cornerstone is to make men and women into little Christs. If we're not doing that, if you and I are not taking on ourselves the character of Christ, becoming more and more like Him, then we're just not fulfilling our mission as a church. Now, almost as soon as we start speaking of being like Jesus, we run into a roadblock. Pretty much without exception. Every time I've ever asked a person, an individual, or even like a small group of people, if they think that it's really possible to be like Jesus, you know what the answer is? The answer to always, this is the answer that comes back. Nobody can be perfect without fail. That's what we say. Well, of course, we can't be perfect. That's just sort of what we do. Truer words were never spoken. Jesus lived perfectly. And we are definitely not in any danger of surpassing Him. Okay? So let's just set that aside. That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about being like Jesus. It's not what we mean. But does this mean that we really can't be like Him? That being like Him is just out of the question. Is it just kind of a lovely thought that we like to sing about, but we really have no expectation of it actually happening in our lives? Well, I want to suggest that the language of the New Testament, the language of Jesus and the apostles, would argue otherwise. Let's look at the Sermon on the Mount. Some of the language that Jesus used here. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, 'Eye for eye and tooth for tooth.' But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." If Jesus knew that we could not actually live in this way that He describes, why would He tell us to? Why would He say that? The Apostle Paul also seemed to think that we could experience genuine transformation. Listen to what he said in Romans 6, beginning in verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And get this, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." There's language like this all over the New Testament. Clearly, Jesus and Paul and the other disciples, the other authors of the New Testament, thought that it was possible for people to have Christ fully formed in them. So, if we can't be perfect, if we're not talking about perfection, what does it mean exactly to be like Jesus? What's it look like? Let's take a look at several of the ways that Jesus taught on the subject of being transformed. Let's start in John 4. It's the story of the woman at the well. Begin with verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria. I think I started too far. Hang on just a second. Let me find my place. Oh, let's start with verse 1. I've mislabeled my notes here. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called, I don't know how to say that word. Do you know how to say that word? Sychar, we'll say. Okay? I have no idea. Near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which would be noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." She wasn't quite catching on to what Jesus was saying. "Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, and here's the little image that I wanted us to get here. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So here Jesus gives us a little picture, a little image. Just picture a spring of water, a clear, cool spring of water within. And it wells up in us and refreshes us and flows out to refresh those who are around us. That's one of the images that Jesus uses. Let's look at another one. Hold that one in your head, and let's look at another image that Jesus uses over in Matthew 23, beginning in verse 25. Matthew 23, 25 and 26. A little bit different tone here that Jesus is using. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean." So here he gives us another little picture. Here's a guy scrubbing away at the inside of this pot that he just got finished cooking with. And in the process of him cleaning out the outside gets covered with soapy water and the rag drags across it and stuff. And by the time he turns his attention to actually cleaning the outside, its job's pretty much done. It's already clean. So we've got a spring, and we've got cleaning the inside instead of the outside. One more image, okay? Over in Luke chapter 6, verse 43. Begin in verse 43. Here Jesus says, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its fruit, by its own fruit." You know, it's an apple tree. How come? It's got apples on it. "People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." So here we have another image, an image of a tree. You know, an apple tree produces apples because it's an apple tree. Deep down on the inside, in its DNA, it's an apple tree. So it doesn't produce pears. It produces apples because that's what it is on the inside. You see in a little theme here? In all of these different ways. And Jesus uses a number of other illustrations very similar to this. Okay? His point is this, if I could try to just put it in a few words. His point is this. Do we have it? Did I put that on? I can't remember. Anyway. Inward transformation is the only thing that can overcome outward evil. Let me say that again. Inward transformation is the only thing that can overcome outward evil. For some reason, we humans, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, from the Chronicles of Narnia, we just can't keep this straight, can we? We just can't keep this straight. We constantly find ourselves thinking that being like Jesus is a matter of doing good things. We kind of just automatically, okay, I need to be like Jesus, so I'm going to try, right? That's just what we do. So we wind up making lists of things, behaviors to do and ones to avoid, right? The problem with this approach, though, is that it does not touch our inward condition, which is where the stuff comes from, right? It doesn't touch what we are on the inside. So in the unguarded moment, you know, when we're kind of not paying attention, what we are deep down inside flows out. It wells up from within, like Jesus said. Okay. So actually being like Jesus, here's the point. Being like Jesus is a matter of having the same kind of inward life that he had. It's not a matter of us trying hard to do the things that he did, to make sure that we do this and not that. Okay? I think that's critical. Jesus spent tons of time teaching about this over and over again, illustration after illustration. He kept trying to tell people this. Okay? Think of Nicodemus. He told Nicodemus, "You need to be born again. You're a teacher in Israel and you don't know this? You need to be born again. There has to be something new formed in you." Because that's where the problem is. Over and over again, this is Jesus' approach. Let me read a little excerpt from a book called Renovation of the Heart by Dallas Willard. He uses the specific example of love here to describe this thing that I'm talking about. "Love, we hear, is patient and kind. Then we mistakenly try to be loving by acting patiently and kindly and quickly fail. We should always do the best we can in action, of course. But little progress is to be made in that arena of love, until we advance in love itself. Here's a great definition of love right here, worth remembering. The genuine inner readiness, the inner readiness and longing to secure the good of others. That's love. And that's, you don't get that by trying hard to be patient when you're actually impatient. You see, that's not love. Love has to start here and well up and flow out. That's how it works. That's what Jesus is telling us. That's what he's teaching. So, am I alone? Is this our experience or not? Is this the way it goes with us? Okay, just making sure, because sometimes I think that I'm just sort of out in left field. Our intentions are good, okay? We really do want to do the things that Jesus said that we should. We want to love, like he said. That's why we try, isn't it? Okay? But our default setting is to think that doing particular acts, or not doing them, is the same as being like him. It's not the same. It's not the same thing. Just think about it for a moment. Was this Jesus' approach? Okay. Did he spend his energy making sure he did certain deeds? And making sure he avoided other deeds? Was that his life? Clearly, his goodness was of a different sort than that. His goodness, like we said, welled up from within, like fruit on a tree and water from a spring. And if we hope to be like him, we're going to have to abandon that external approach where we focus on doing deeds and seek to have the kind of inner life that Jesus himself had. That's what being like Jesus is. I've said before, Jesus didn't go around asking, what would Jesus do? That was not his approach. Right? Now, the difference, this difference that we're talking about here, the difference between attempting to do good things and actually being good from within, like Jesus was, it's a huge, huge difference. And like we've already said, Jesus spent a large proportion of his teaching talking about it. If we miss this point, okay, and I can say this from experience because I've missed this point a lot, okay, but if we miss this point, we're apt to think that many of Jesus' teachings are just heavy and burdensome, even more so than the law of Moses. Let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount. There in the Sermon on the Mount, it starts in Matthew chapter 5, we won't read it, but Jesus said that if our righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we're going to get to that one in a minute. Saw that. One thing before we get to that text right there. But he said, if your righteousness doesn't exceed or go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, that we would not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, it sounds like we better buckle down, doesn't it? We better work really hard, harder than the scribes and the Pharisees. But if we understand that the righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is the kind of righteousness that wells up from within, and it isn't burdensome at all. It's the way of the easy yoke. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We can rest because it's coming from within. He's done something inside of us. But I've missed that before. I've read that and gone, man, Jesus is hard, right? Let's go on to the verse that came up there, on down a little ways in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. This is just dreadful what Jesus says. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Just checking. Where was I? It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And that's true. It would be better, wouldn't it? But did Jesus really want people to gouge out their eyes and cut off their hands? A bunch of disobedient people right here, if that's the case. Unfortunately, there have been people who have thought that that's what Jesus meant. They thought that the righteous thing to do. But if we'll just think for a moment, is it your hand or your eye that causes you to sin? Is that where the sin comes from? Couldn't you lust with just one eye? Or no eyes? Couldn't you still lust? You see, what Jesus is doing here is he is proving the absurdity, the absolute absurdity of the idea that righteousness can be achieved by outward measures. That's what he's doing there. In philosophy, they got a name for that. I'll try to say it. Reductio ad absurdum. Sound pretty impressive, doesn't it? Okay. It means you reduce something to the point of absurdity. And that's what Jesus was doing here. Wasn't telling people to go out and cut off their hands. Because he knew that the problem is in here. Not in your hand. It's not in your eye. It's in here. That's where the lust is. It's in our hearts. I really think that the failure to understand this distinction between doing good acts and actually being good, is the primary reason that so many who sincerely trust Jesus, really do love him, fail to become like him. See if this is something you may have gone through yourself. We try and we fail. So we try again and we fail again. And we try again and we fail again. And back and forth we go and we start to get a little discouraged, right? But then we hear some inspirational messages and we, with new resolve, we're going to try again and we fail again. Okay? And we eventually come to the place where we begin to wonder, is it even possible? Can I really be like Jesus? And we wind up settling. We wind up settling for the idea that we'll just do the best that we can and we'll hope for better in heaven. I suspect that many of you know firsthand what I'm describing here, okay? Especially those of us who've been around the block a time or two. And you probably, if you're like me, spend right much time feeling bad about it too. You know exactly what Paul was saying in Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 15. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Been there? Yeah. He goes on in verse 24 and he just cries out, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Now, let's just stop right here for a second and offer you a kind of strange thought at this point. If that describes your experience, if you can say, "Yes, I know this. I'm there. I'm with you, Paul." That's actually a good thing. That's a positive development. Because you are no longer under the delusion that you can be like Jesus by trying really, really hard. You figured out it ain't happening. Right? You know it. So don't be discouraged. You've learned something, right? We're where we needed to be. Because as long as we keep thinking that to be like Jesus is to try really, really hard, are we going to get there? So that's actually a positive thing to experience that. But Paul makes it clear at the end of Romans 7 and on into chapter 8 that we don't have to remain in this condition until we die and go to heaven. He says, remember his question, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Verse 25, he answers, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And Romans 8 is just full of hope. And just look in verse 10. And you have to remember that chapter 8 wasn't there when Paul wrote this. He wrote, you know, he just kept writing, right? It's not, the divisions aren't there. So he's continuing on. He says, "But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you." It's not the end of the story. Romans 7 is not the end of the story. We can move beyond that. So, being like Christ is not a human attainment. Although our effort is involved and indispensable in the process of becoming like Jesus from the inside out, it is, in the end, a gift of grace, being like Jesus is. But there's still a question that comes up, I think. If Christ-likeness, if being like Him, is a gift of His grace, then how come so many of us remain there in the condition that Paul described in Romans 7, which was a condition that he himself experienced? How come we stay there? How come we don't get to the end of Romans 7 and on into Romans 8? Why is that such a common experience for us all, and the getting beyond that such a rare thing? Well, I think the answer is in the 16th chapter of Matthew. Very famous words of Jesus. He says, "If anyone would come after me," beginning in verse 24, "he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." If we're honest with ourselves and with one another, we'd have to admit that we want to save our lives. As Oswald Chambers used to say, we preserve our right to ourselves. We really do love Jesus and we really do want to be like Him, but we haven't yet come to the end of ourselves. Now, at this point, you might expect me to issue a challenge for all of us to make that decision to leave all and follow Christ. I've been on the receiving end of such challenges many, many times. And I have responded to those challenges, sometimes with tears and often with real determination, real intention. But without exception, I'm ashamed to say, those experiences turned out to be false starts. So instead of a challenge, I'd like to leave you this morning with the story of one man's journey to the place of losing his life to find it. Because I think there's some hope in his words. His name was Augustine. He lived in northern Africa about 300 years after Christ. For Augustine, complete surrender didn't come quickly or easily. Listen to how he described his journey in his confessions. Although I now loved you, I did not persist in the enjoyment of my God. Your beauty drew me to you, but soon I was dragged away from you by my own weight, and in dismay I plunged again into the things of this world. I had no doubt at all that you were the one to whom I should cling, only I was not yet able to cling to you. Later he says, of your eternal life I was certain, but in my worldly life, all was confusion. My heart had still to be rid of the leaven which remained over. I should have been glad to follow the right road, to follow our Savior himself. But still, I could not make up my mind to venture along the narrow path. He goes on in several passages. He talks this way for quite some time. But eventually for Augustine, the battle ended. And I'd like to close by reading how it ended for him. He said, I probed the hidden depths of my soul and wrung its pitiful secrets from it. And when I mustered them all before the eyes of my heart, a great storm broke within me. I flung myself beneath a fig tree and gave way to the tears which now streamed from my eyes. I felt that I was still the captive of my sins. And in my misery I kept crying, how long shall I go on saying, tomorrow, tomorrow, why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins at this moment? I was asking myself these questions, weeping all the while with most bitter sorrow in my heart, when all at once I heard the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house. Again and again it repeated the refrain, take it and read, take it and read. I stemmed my flood of tears and stood up, telling myself that this could only be a divine command to open my book of scriptures and read the first passage on which my eyes should fall. I seized it and opened it, and in silence I read the first passage on which my eyes fell. Not in reveling and drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries. Rather, arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites. I had no wish to read more and no need to do so. For in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart, and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. I find hope in Augustine's words here. Hope for me. What I learned from St. Augustine is that the act of surrender is as much a gift of God's grace as the transformation that it brings. We cannot produce within ourselves the conditions that will enable us to die to death and become alive to life, as Augustine said. We can't produce those inward conditions for that. But we can, like Augustine, we can ask, we can seek, we can incline our hearts toward God. We can persist, and we can humble ourselves before God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we stand before you naked. You know everything about us. You've known us since we were conceived in our mother's wombs. There's not a thing that we've ever thought or done that is outside of your knowledge. Father, there are many of us here who believe in Jesus. We love him. We want to serve him. But we keep stumbling and falling, stumbling and falling. We know that we have to come to the place where we can abandon our lives. I pray that you would do whatever is necessary in each of our lives to make it possible for us to step over that line, as we read from Augustine. We ask you for that. Help us to see the small steps that we can take that will place us in the position for that to be able to occur. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand with us as we worship. If this morning something just inside you is like, wow, that's awesome. Mark will be back there, and we got some cards on the back of your seats. And if you have a prayer request or just some, any other questions, just feel free to write it down. And we have some boxes out here as you go out. Just drop it in the box, and someone will be glad to contact you. good week. See you next Sunday.